Hey, good to see you all again this morning as we open the Word of God together. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles, if you're able, to the book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans, chapter 2, as we consider the subject this morning, in heaven's courtroom. In heaven's courtroom. And our reading will come from verse 6 of this chapter down to verse 16. And if you just follow along quietly in your Bible as I read, that would be appreciated. Scripture reads, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds?" Verse 6. "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honour, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the word of God. And Lord, as we approach the scriptures this day, we are so conscious of our inability on our own to properly understand them. And so, Lord, I pray for the very necessary ministry of the Spirit of God in both the preacher and the hearer today. For the preacher, that the words that are spoken would be accurate and true to the word of God, and bringing appropriate application as you would lead. Then, Father, for the hearer, that you would grant understanding, enlightenment, and that you would apply the Word of God to each individual need here this day. So, Lord, we commit this time into your hands, and we pray for your blessing now upon the ministry of the Word, for it's in Jesus' name we do ask it. Amen. Okay, the title of our series at the moment through the book of Romans is The Gospel of God. And this is the great theme of the book of Romans. Romans unfolds before us in a systematic fashion the great doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the key verses, don't we, in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," that is in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so this is the great theme of Romans, and what a great theme to be able to spend an extended period of time upon, just considering the unfolding of God's revelation as it relates to this whole matter of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we have been going through our lessons, we've been looking at this section of the book of Romans that has to do with man's guilt before God, man's condemnation before a holy God. And that in itself, as we've mentioned previously, is instructive. We have to get people lost before we can hope to get them saved. We see that right from the structure of the book of Romans. Paul first takes the sinner through a systematic exposition of his sinfulness and of his guilt before God, so that then the sinner might fall on his knees, as it were, before the blood-stained cross and receive forgiveness of sins. But it is pointless to try and take the sinner straight to the cross without first showing him his need and his sinfulness before God. So that's what Paul is doing. And he is demonstrating through the verses here that both Jew and Gentile are all under the just condemnation of God. He's proved that the Gentile is under God's condemnation in chapter 1 by virtue of the fact that they have before them the witness of creation. Though they may not have the advantage that the Jew had of having the Scriptures, yet they were accountable to God on the basis of the light that they had revealed to them in nature. And then now in chapter 2, we are seeing that Paul now turns his attention to the Jew, the man who does have the advantage of the Scriptures, the man with the Bible, we could say, the man who is the more religious individual. And again, he is demonstrating that they too are under the just condemnation of God. Now, last Sunday, we looked at those verses in verse 1 through 6 and how Paul begins to dismantle the false structure of security that the religious man has erected around himself. And this is what God must do. The Jews, because of their privileged position, they wrongly assumed that that in and of itself meant that they would be exempt from God's just judgment. And that type of mistake is made today by many who profess to be believers in Christ, people who have maybe the advantage of owning a Bible or maybe have had some form of Christian upbringing. There is a danger. With the privilege comes a subtle danger that I am lulled into a false sense of security that somehow, because I have been raised with that advantage, that that automatically means that I will be given different treatment before the throne of God. Listen, the only way that you and I will be accepted by God is by salvation through Christ, coming to Him as a guilty sinner by faith. It doesn't matter if you've been raised in a Christian home or if you've been raised in the heathen jungles. It makes no difference so far as God is concerned. Don't falsely assume that because you have a privileged position as far as your upbringing is concerned, that that somehow means that you are saved. And so Paul poses those two very powerful questions in verse 4 and 5 to reveal to this religious man who's resting in a false sense of security. He dismantles that with those two questions to reveal to them the falsehood that they are trusting in. Well, now Paul continues on this theme of God's righteous judgment. You'll notice there, he says in end of verse 5, he refers to the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So Paul has in his mind now this matter of the future day of judgment, where God's righteous judgment will be unveiled. The word revelation is the word apocalypse. It's the same Greek word that forms the title of the book of Revelation. So there is going to be a day when God's righteous anger towards sin will be fully unveiled. And as we've mentioned, God does at times, even in this life, we believe, intervene in the affairs of men to demonstrate maybe in a small way his anger against sin. But on the whole, God's judgment is being held and stored up, as the verse says that we've just been memorizing, awaiting the future day of judgment. And so Paul now begins to explain this day of judgment and the principles that will govern it. Okay, we need to keep the context firmly in mind, because as we go through these verses today, we could wrongly assume that maybe what Paul is teaching is somehow contradicts salvation by grace later. But no, he's dealing with the condemnation of man. He's demonstrating the righteous judgment of God, and he wants us to understand the future day of judgment and how it will be executed. And so today we want to look at this theme of the future judgment of God, that day of wrath, the day of the unveiling of God's judgment, and we could consider it in this way of being in heaven's courtroom. And so we see in our text today that God's judgment will include three things, and I want you to take note of these as we go through. Firstly, recompense. Recompense is our first word, and we find that truth in verse 6 through 10. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. Okay, so there's a rendering, a rewarding, a recompensing of two groups of people. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Okay, as we read through there, we see that there are two distinct groups of people represented on the day of judgment. there are those who are given by God or rewarded with eternal life. Okay, it describes them there as those who, by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honour and immortality. They are given eternal life. Then there is another group who are described as contentious, not obeying the truth, obeying unrighteousness. They inherit or are given indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. So there's two groups of people. And may I say right at the beginning that every person in this world falls into one of those two groups. Either you are in the group of those who have come to Christ by salvation and received salvation by faith, or you are in the group who live a life independent of God and do not know Christ as Savior. And the outcome of for both of those two groups is quite different, isn't it? And so we see that the righteous before the judgment are revealed by their works. Now, we see it there, that the God is going to render to everyone according to his deeds. So God is going to review works on the judgment day. Now, don't misunderstand. You say, hang on, Pastor, I thought we don't enter heaven on the basis of our works. We're not saved on the basis of our works. Absolutely, that is correct. But what we see here is that the works of the believer, the works of those who are righteous, are a testament to the fact that they have experienced salvation. Let me put it this way. The good works of a Christian are not the means of his salvation. They are the evidence of his salvation. Does that make that clear? Okay. And the Bible makes that very, very plain, that those who are truly saved will evidence their salvation by or through good works. Now, we're not teaching some form of sinless perfection. We understand that in this life we wrestle with the flesh nature, and a Christian can be enticed even to commit sin. But we are saying that there is a stark contrast between the unbeliever who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, who has not experienced saving faith, and the Christian, or should I say there should be a stark difference between the two. All right, let me read some verses to you that will help just outline this truth. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We know the verses well, don't we? They're some of the clearest verses in the Bible that tell us plainly that salvation is only by grace and it is not of works. Let me read them to you. And please take note of verse 10, though. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Very clear. Salvation is something that is given freely by God to the repentant sinner. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." But note verse 10, please. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," notice, "unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And so we are saved with the purpose to serve. And the good works of the Christian are the outflow of his salvation. They are the fruit of his salvation and the evidence of his salvation. If somebody professes with their lips to know God, and yet there is absolutely no change in their life, then the Bible raises a very serious question mark over whether they have experienced the real thing. Some people wrongly conclude that if someone makes a profession and then goes on to live a life of rampant sin, that means they lost their salvation. I would say no, biblically, they never got the real thing to begin with. Okay? Let's get that clear. The Bible says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." It's a basic Bible doctrine that genuine salvation brings about a change in the sinner's life. You can't be the same again when Christ enters your life. And there's something wrong today with a gospel that is presented that leads people through a quick and superficial profession. It's hurried to give assurance of salvation, sends the sinner on their way completely unchanged with some form of false fire insurance, and they're supposed to be saved. The Bible doesn't give any hope for such people. It doesn't give any hope for such people, because genuine salvation will bring about a change of life. It will. We're saved unto good works. The service of the Christian, the ongoing practice of the Christian, is altered because of salvation. Titus 2, 13 to 14 tells us the same thing, essentially. We've been memorizing them. See if you can quote it with me. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Okay, we've got some work to still do on that one. But you'll notice there that when it talks about God, the redemption, that there are two things in view. Christ died on the cross. He gave himself to redeem us. What's the first thing? From all iniquity. That's salvation, isn't it? That I would be cleansed and set apart for God and be saved. But we see that God also had this purpose in mind when he died. He died not only to save you, but he died to sanctify you. He died that you might be different, that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, a different people, a distinct people who are marked by this, a zealousness of good works. Okay? Zealous of good works. And so the good works of a Christian are not the basis for him being received into eternal life, but they are the evidence, that clearly demonstrate their salvation. And of course, God, knowing all things as he does, will be able to make that plain. Jesus said, didn't he, in Matthew 7, 16 through 20, twice he made reference to the fact that people can be known by their fruits. Okay? Now, as human beings, we need to be a little bit careful before we pass hurried judgment on others. Oh, yeah, you're not saved because you missed church last week. Well, just settle down. Okay, maybe the dear fellow was sick or whatever. Okay, and there are some Christians that lay so much stress on this that they tip over into that. Okay, Christians are at different levels of spiritual growth. Some are just babies in Christ. Some grow rapidly. Some grow a little bit slower. But the point I'm making is, if you've been truly saved, the Bible makes it very clear something will change in your life. That's basic Bible doctrine, and your good works do not save you, but they are the evidence that you have been saved. As one old preacher put it very well, you don't work to get saved, but if you're saved, you work. Okay? You don't work to get saved, but if you're truly saved, you'll work. Okay? So the works are the outflow, the fruit that is produced in the regenerate life. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, when we get saved, the Holy Spirit of God comes to indwell us. How can you still continue carrying on living exactly the same as before you were saved? You can't. You absolutely can't if you've been truly saved. Okay, so we see that this particular group of people, their works testify that they have experienced genuine salvation. Because the Bible says that they persist patiently in service for Christ. To them who by patient continuance and well doing, seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. We see that they are heavenly focused people. They're seeking for glory and honour to themselves, but the glory and honour that God will give one day in the future. They're seeking for immortality. That's the focus of their lives. It's like Pilgrim. You remember Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress? His life as a Christian is viewed as a pilgrimage, but his eye and his focus is all towards the celestial city. And this is what is a very basic indicator that someone has truly been saved. The focus of their life is changed. They're walking through this life as a pilgrim, with their eyes heavenward, striving and laboring for the Lord. That's the clear evidence of salvation. Okay, we see that this group of people, the righteous, are recompensed with eternal life, or rewarded with eternal life. And that's what the verse says before us. Then in verse 10, it says that they are also given glory, honour and peace. Interesting that the very things that they seek in this life, back in verse number 7, are the things that they are rewarded with in the future. These things all speak of the blessings of eternal life that are there for the believer, that they will be given one day before the Lord by virtue of the fact that they've been saved, and as God sits as the ultimate and supreme judge of the universe, the works of the Christian are there to testify of the reality of his salvation. All right, so we have the two groups. The first is the righteous. Then we have the rebellious in verse 8 and 9. But here's the contrast: unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. Okay, so different group of people and different reward, different results. Okay, their character is described for us, and this is something that describes, doesn't it, those who do not know Christ as Saviour. They are contentious and they do not obey the truth. Rather, they are in obedience to righteousness. In other words, the clear difference between the true believer and the unbeliever comes down to who their master is. Okay, before I'm saved, I am a slave to sin. Sin is my master. Sin is the ruling power in my life. When I get saved, I come under the lordship and the kingship of Jesus Christ. He becomes my new master. There's a radical change that takes place. Now, can I still struggle with sin as a Christian? I've made that clear. Yes, we can, because the old nature, we live in a sinful body that will be present with us until we go home to be with the Lord. But we can't be the same again, and we have a new power through the Spirit of God to live in victory, hopefully on a more consistent basis. So these people, the rebellious as opposed to the righteous, are marked by this, that they do not obey the truth. They do not obey the truth. And isn't that really the heart of rebellion? The heart of rebellion is a spirit of resistance, a spirit of antagonism towards the truth. That's very concerning, by the way, when we see that in believers. The Word of God is preached, and rather than having a submissive heart and saying, Lord, thank you for the Word of God, I'll respond favorably and humbly to the Word of God. How often is it seen where the Word of God is proclaimed in boldness, the Spirit of God takes that Word and drives it home to a heart, and rather than submit to the Word of God, there is resistance, there is a disobedient spirit towards the Word of God. Well, this is something that characterizes the unsaved, those that don't know Christ. There is a resistance to the truth of God's Word, and they are slaves to unrighteousness. They live as a servant to sin. They live as a servant to sin. Sin has dominion over them. Now turn over to 1 John 3, 6 through 9 for a moment. And here we have some intriguing verses, but if you understand them correctly, they teach us a very important truth. That those who practice sin habitually reveal themselves to be unsaved. All right, in verse number 6 and reading down to verse 9, it says, whosoever abideth in him, that is in Christ, sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Notice this verse in verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, a quick reading of those verses could lead us to the wrong assumption that this is teaching that if you are a born-again believer, that you will never sin. I mean, it reads that way. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. So help. Where does that leave me? Okay? As a Christian, I know that I have. Well, understand, look at the wording and look at the tense of the words here. All right, it says, whosoever sinneth, verse 6, ongoing habitual sin, hath neither seen him, neither known him. He that committeth sin, committeth, present tense, ongoing, is of the devil. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit. The word commit there is the word practice, sin. So somebody who is born again of God does not, as a habit of life, live in blatant, persistent, unchecked sin. Do you understand? Okay? It's not saying that a true believer can never commit a sin. It's saying that a true believer will not live in open, blatant, and persistent rebellion against God. The Bible leaves very little hope for such a person. And this is why I'm concerned. I'll just be honest with you. About some of my peers I've grown up with, and some of them are scattered across this city. And if you ask them today, are you saved? They will tell you absolutely 100% sure I'm saved, but their lives say something else. Now, they might be backslidden and maybe they'll be recovered eventually. I understand that there's that possibility. But for those who just go on year after year and there doesn't seem to be any chastening of God in their lives and there doesn't seem to be any consciousness of the fact that they're living outside of the will of God and they're just quite comfortable in their sin, it raises a very serious question mark over whether they ever got saved. Because listen, while you as a Christian can fall into sin, let me tell you, if you're a true believer, you won't be happy staying there. You won't be happy staying there. God will chasten you, which is a sure sign, Hebrews 12, that you are his child. He'll bring you back to repentance. You'll come back to him. You won't be comfortable in sin, but there's something wrong when someone professes with their mouth that they know Christ as Savior, but they're absolutely comfortable with the world's crowd. They're more at home in the pub and the nightclub than they are at home in the church of God. They won't go near a church, but they say, oh, but I prayed some prayer when I was seven. Listen, I'm not against praying prayers to get saved. I prayed a prayer at the age of five, was soundly converted, praise God, and God can save you too if you pray a prayer that comes from the heart. But if it is a superficial prayer that never came from a heart of true repentance towards God and a true casting of yourself in faith upon God, and you live in blatant sin and there's absolutely no restraint in your life and you're a fornicator or whatever it be, then the Bible leaves very little hope that you ever experience the real thing. So again, as a human bystander, I'm not going to go maybe to them and say, you're not saved. Well, I don't know that. I'm not God. But what I can do is say, this is what the Bible says. If you sin habitually as a practice of life, then you have not seen him nor known him. You were never saved, my dear friend. Or it raises a very serious question mark. Check that you're saved. There's something wrong today when we've got young people fornicating and they're supposed to be saved. And they say, oh, I'm saved and I'm on my way to heaven. But you just keep living like that. The Bible says fornicators shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And the list just goes on today. And it's a false form of salvation that is not presented in the Word of God. They never experienced the genuine thing. Did they get saved and lose it? No, they didn't get it to begin with. And they need to be challenged to check whether they're truly saved. All right. So, whosoever is born of God doth not commit, habitually practice as a pattern of life, sin. And that just makes sense. There's a change in my... There's a change of masters. Before I'm saved, sin is my master and I am sin's slave. When I get saved, praise God, I become a slave to Christ. Isn't it better to be a slave to Christ? And to follow him, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Don't get the idea today that somehow it's much better to be out there a slave to sin and live it up, man, live it up. They're not living it up. I'd much rather be a slave to Jesus Christ and know that I'm on my way to heaven and live a life of purity and holiness for his glory. That's the real life. That's the real life. You know what Hebrews says? Referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, the Father anointed him with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Christians get the wrong impression that somehow living a life for God is miserable and sad, and they go around and say, oh, there's just no fun in the Christian life. It's all about rules. Listen, because of Christ's love for righteousness, the Bible says he was anointed with the oil of gladness. You want to be truly glad and happy as a Christian? Then pursue holiness. Okay, so this is the rebellious. They practice sin. They are slave to sin. So if somebody is a slave to sin and there's no chastening in their lives and there doesn't seem to be really any contrition, no desire to be delivered from that, then it is very concerning indeed, that they may not have ever experienced the real thing. And the Bible says that for these ones, they receive, rather than eternal life, they receive damnation. Indignation. Notice the words that describe here the wrath of God. Indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish. Pastor, you don't surely believe in a God that would be so angry. Absolutely. It's hard for us to understand, isn't it, as sinful creatures, what holy, pure, and righteous anger would look like. And that's sometimes our dilemma. Because anger that comes from our lives is tainted by the sinful nature. As much as we would love to claim or lay claim to righteous indignation when the kids do the wrong thing, it's probably not righteous indignation. It's probably sinful anger, okay? But when it comes to God's anger is completely compatible and completely in harmony with his attribute of holiness and righteousness. It is an anger that is not tainted in any way by sin, and it's going to be an awesome thing. It will be an awesome thing on Judgment Day for the sinner to stand there before a righteous God, a holy God, and yea, an angry God, a God who is angry at their sin. Indignation and wrath. These words both overlap a little bit in their meaning. But if we could draw a distinction between the two, the word wrath refers more to the attitude of anger and the state of mind. Indignation is the manifestation of that anger. Okay? Understand it? So there's the wrath of God, as it were, smoulders and builds within the eternal heart of God. And then eventually on the day of judgment, it bursts forth and is manifested. That's the word indignation. And as that wrath bursts forth, the guilty sinner receives these two things, tribulation and anguish. Now the word tribulation means a pressing together. The word anguish means a narrow place. Descriptive terms, aren't they, of the judgment that will be impressed upon the unbelievers. And the Bible makes this very clear. While God is a God of love and a God of mercy, eventually that day of opportunity will pass. And if the sinner persists through this life in sin and rebellion against God and disobedience to the word of God and never submits himself or herself to the mercy that is available in Jesus Christ, then one day he will receive the wrath of God unleashed upon him. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, you know the verses well, no doubt. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, John describes this great day of God's wrath in these words, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Listen, it's going to be an awesome thing. The Bible says that the very face of the Son of God is such that the earth and the heaven flee. An awesome thing to stand before a God who is a consuming fire, a God who is righteously indignant against man's sin. And this is what Paul is trying to demonstrate here, not just to the heathen Gentile who doesn't have the scriptures, but he's trying to demonstrate this same truth to the religious man who is puffed up in spiritual pride and resting in his own religious framework to get him into heaven. He's trying to shake him up and say, listen, you will be judged just as the Gentiles will be judged before God on that day. Excuse me. So this is the reward or the recompense of the rebellious. Tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Notice again, present tense, the practice of evil. Of the Jew first and also the Gentile. Now this phrase is intriguing at the end of verse 9, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. It shows that there is a certain order of within God's judgment. In other words, the Jew, you remember that it says back in chapter 1 that the gospel was to the Jew first, and that was very real, wasn't it? I mean, you think even in the Old Testament, the Jews had the privilege of receiving God's revelation. And then they were to be a light to the Gentiles. In the New Testament, they received the scriptures. They received the full unveiling of the gospel message through the apostles and through the writers of the New Testament. And so they had a privileged position. The gospel went to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. And because of that privileged position, it means that they will be more accountable before God on the day of judgment. Now, God will judge the Gentiles and those who have not had that advantage, nonetheless, as we've already said. But there is a order in God's judgment. There are degrees of punishment in God's economy. Greater light in the Bible means greater responsibility, and somehow that will be reflected on the day of judgment. Let me give you very clear verses to again illustrate this truth. Matthew 11:20-24. Listen carefully. Notice the principle of greater light, meaning greater responsibility at the day of judgment. Christ is speaking, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Listen carefully. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the day of Sodom in the day of judgment, we're talking about the same day, aren't we, than for thee. Can you see the principle quite clearly here that Christ is saying? He's saying because the inhabitants of these cities were exposed to such blazing light, they had Christ come and walk in their midst, and he did mighty works. In fact, the Bible says he did most of his mighty works in those areas. Therefore, even the inhabitants of a place like Sodom and Gomorrah would receive a lesser punishment on the day of judgment than the inhabitants of these cities. Why? Because they had greater light and they rejected that light. Let me put it in terms that we would all understand in this room. The person who grows up in a Christian home, surrounded by the light of the gospel, surrounded by birth with the scriptures, who willingly goes out against the very light that he knows and sins against that light and chooses, rather than choosing to submit to salvation as is presented in the Bible, but goes out and rather chooses a life of rebellion and sin against God, let me say, rather than it being better for them on the day of judgment because they had that privilege, it'll be worse for them on the day of judgment because they had that privilege. Why? Because they had greater light and they rejected that light. It is a fearful thing. Listen, if you're under the sound of my voice this morning and you've sat under gospel message after gospel message after gospel message and you've been exposed to the light of the gospel again and again and again and you persistently and stubbornly refuse the call of God and you turn away the invitation of the gospel, let me say, don't fool yourself into thinking that somehow when it comes to judgment day that you'll be better off than the rapist and the murderer out there who hasn't had that privilege. You won't be. The Bible makes it clear it'll be more severe for you. Quite clearly, because greater light equals greater responsibility in the Word of God. How that'll play out so far as God is concerned in judgment, I don't know. All unsaved go to hell, but the Bible does reveal that there are degrees of punishment. You remember Christ said to the Pharisees that they would receive the greater damnation. So if there is a greater damnation, there must be a lesser damnation. There's obviously some degree, there's obviously some variance in the sentence that is given by God as the divine judge. And we know that they all go to hell, but there is obviously, in God's economy, still some difference between individuals, depending on how much light they have had. And so that's a warning, isn't it, for you this morning, if you've heard the gospel again and again, if you've had that privilege. Listen, this is the problem with the Jew. They'd had that privilege. And yet rather than turning to the simplicity that was in Christ, they chose rather to try and achieve salvation through their own efforts and through their own religious works. And so God said the judgment that will be given out will be to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Principle of the greater light equaling greater responsibility. It's time. All right, I was going to try and get down to verse 16, but I'm not sure if that's going to happen somehow. All right, so there we have it. The two groups of people. So that's the first principle of God's judgment this morning. On the day of judgment, when God's righteous justice will be unveiled, we see the principle of recompense or reward. Two groups, those who are truly born again, those who are truly saved and evidence that salvation through their lives, and then those who quite clearly evidence the opposite, that they do not know Christ and have never experienced salvation. The second The second principle that will govern the day of judgment is righteousness. Verse 11 through 15 says, "For there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." We'll go down a bit further in a moment. Here we have the principle of the divine law that will be appealed to as the basis for judgment. Verse 11 shows us quite clearly that God, as the supreme judge of the universe, is impartial, that he does not take into account somebody's position in this life. Quite different, isn't it, to the world in which we live? We're trying to look for a house at the moment, and we're finding out that as a prospective buyer, you get treated on a whole different level to being a renter. As a renter, you can pay nearly half your wage a week in rent, and they still treat you like you're there on charity. Okay, you turn up to a house, and you're there as a prospective buyer, and all of a sudden, can I help your beautiful family? This guy's telling me, "Yeah, it's all about my beautiful family." I'm thinking, I'm not going to buy that house. But respect of persons. This phrase, respect of persons, literally means to receive a face or to honour a face. And so God's judgment will be absolutely just. It's already mentioned that, hasn't it, back in verse number 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. So unlike the judicial system that we face in our country and elsewhere, God's judgment will be razor sharp, accurate, absolutely and totally just. Our judicial system, sadly, is not. And the further we drift away from the Word of God as a nation, the more our judicial system becomes corrupt. Now, I know that I believe that it's one of the symbols for justice. I'm not sure if they use it here in Australia, but at least in America, is the blindfolded lady with the balances in her hand. She's blindfolded. It's supposed to symbolise the fact that justice is given irrespective of one's status in life. In other words, there should be no preferential treatment given to somebody because they're a billionaire over someone who's a poor person. But in actual fact, we know that that is not what happens in our sinful world. But when it comes to the day of judgment in the future, there will be a judgment that is completely righteous. And God will not respect persons. And the standard for the judgment will be the moral law as outlined in verse 12 through 15. That law, as we're going to see, refers to the Jew or for the person who's had the Bible, refers to the law written on the Ten Commandments, but it also involves the moral law that is imprinted upon the heart and conscience of the man who has not been exposed to the Word of God. What we're going to do is we're going to pause it there, and we're going to leave our lesson, and we'll finish the rest of those verses hopefully next Sunday morning. But most importantly this morning, which group of people are you in? That's really the question you need to ask of yourself. When you stand before God one day, are you going to be one of those who will be given glory, honour, peace, eternal life because of the salvation that you have in Christ? Or are you in the other category, rebellious against the truth, disobedient to the truth, and unsaved, unregenerate, and one day receiving God's wrath, God's judgment? You know, really, we're presented with a choice, aren't we? We can either face the Lord Jesus Christ in this life now as the Lamb of God, as our Saviour. Or, if we refuse that opportunity, we will see him one day not so much as the Lamb, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, our judge. And the day of grace will be over. These people who make the false statement, "I'll make a decision one day when I die," it's too late. It's too late then. Don't put off the decision this morning if you have never bowed the knee to Christ, as Romans is going to clearly demonstrate as we continue to go through. It's only by coming with a heart of true repentance and sorrow for sin to the only one who can save you, to Christ, placing your faith and your trust completely and entirely upon what Christ accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection, and receiving that gift of eternal life, receiving God's righteousness as a gift. God can do that for you this morning. Let's all bow for prayer. As we close our message this morning, let me again ask the question, Are you born again? Are you saved? Do you know for sure this morning that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? Do you have that assurance? Has there been a time in your life where you turned from your sin in your own way and came as a guilty sinner and cast yourself on God's mercy and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. Set me free. Or are you in that category of people who, if you were to die today, you would encounter God's wrath, his anger, because you never came to Christ to receive the cleansing that he offers through his blood? Is there anybody here this morning and say, Pastor Weston, I'm not 100% sure that I'm saved, but I would like today to be the day where I receive Christ as my Saviour? What I'd like to do, if you're minded that way, I'd love to take the scriptures and show you how you can know for sure, get that settled, how you can know for sure that you have eternal life. Is there anybody here this morning? What I'd like to ask you to do, if you'd say, Pastor, I'd like to be saved, would you just slip your hand up very quietly and put it back down? I'm not going to call your name out. I'm not here to embarrass you, but I do want to pray for you, and then I want to try and help you after the service with the scriptures so that you can know the answer to that question for yourself. Is there anybody here who'd say, Pastor Weston, I'm not 100% sure that if I died today, I would go to heaven. I'm not sure if I'm really saved, but I would like to be saved. I'd like to trust Christ as my Saviour. I'd like Christ to become my personal Saviour today. Will you slip your hand up very quietly? Put it back down. Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God this morning. Thank you for the patience of your people in hearing it and taking it on board. Lord, for us who know you as Saviour, help us to be busy proclaiming this message to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. Lord, we confess that so often our hearts are filled with callousness and hardness. We lack compassion. But Lord, as we've been reminded again this morning of the terrible day that awaits the unbeliever, I pray that it would drive us to a greater compassion and a greater concern, a greater love for lost souls. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.